Don't know if you noticed, but it looks like the world around us is going just a little bit crazy. Not just a little bit. Every week I stand here and I shake my head and I make a comment about something else happening in the last 7 days or so that we really couldn't have imagined, really didn't expect that something like this, the developments that we see around us, would take place. And we know that there'll be some challenging times in the future. Prophecy makes that perfectly clear. But just what they will be and how they will develop and how quickly they will develop is something that we're just now beginning to experience. When you look at what's happening in some of our major cities and in the leadership of the nation, it seems to be dominated by a spirit of anger, rebellion, and disruption. And it seems to be getting stronger virtually every day. Jesus, when he was having a discussion, we'll call it that, a debate, an argument with the Jews in John chapter 8, told them that they were of their father, the devil. That Satan was their father. He was having an argument with them about his own birth. They were making some very derogatory comments about him, and they claimed that God was their father. And Jesus said, if God were your father, then you would have welcomed me. But you're of your father, the devil. In Ephesians chapter 2, Satan is described as the prince of the power of the air. This powerful evil spirit being can manipulate and influence mankind. Turn to Ephesians 2. We see another phrase. He referred to the Jews to tell them that Satan was their father. And here in Ephesians chapter 2, we find another phrase that he uses as well in Colossians. He refers to, let's look at it in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 6. Colossians chapter 3, verse 6. He's talking about making this change from the old man to the new man and the sins of mankind in general. Because of these things, the wrath of God, verse 6, Colossians 3, verse 6, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience, the sons of their father, Satan, the devil, his influence over them is something that certainly dominates the world that we live in. Thankfully, if you can think about it, Satan is a father in that he dominates his sons, but it's only a metaphor. Thankfully, Satan is incapable of reproducing. He can only control and deceive. Can you imagine what kind of chaos there would be if Satan were somehow literally able to have or to produce sons? But he's not. He is a powerful and evil angel, but he's limited in what he is able to do, although he does a great deal. He and his fellow fallen angels, the demons, cast a pall over the earth with the attitude and the influence that they spread. For now, God has allowed Satan to have control and to be the god of this world. And we see the chaotic and tragic results all around us. And as the age progresses, it gets increasingly worse. By contrast to this evil, destructive spirit of Satan, we can consider the Holy Spirit of God. Ultimately, the God of this world will be removed from power, and the one true God, the one who is a Father, will complete the process of creating his children to become part of his eternal family. Let's see a contrast between these two spirits in Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah 32 is an interesting chapter because it blends together prophecies of the punishment of Israel and Judah with prophecies of what it will be like after that punishment is over and Jesus Christ is ruling on the earth. In Isaiah 32, we'll pick it up in verse 12, where it's describing the destruction that this earth will experience. It says, "People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine." That's a phrase that means that they'll be filled with sadness and mourning for what it used to be like, for the old normal. "On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks." As Satan's kingdom is dismantled in the day of the Lord at the end of this age, the wrath of Jesus Christ will come upon Satan and his kingdom, and the world will be punished, including the nations of Judah and Israel. There'll be a time of destruction, a time of God's wrath. The land is described here as being left desolate. But notice how that situation is healed. Notice how it is revolved. I'm sorry, how it is resolved. Verse 15, "Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high." Jeremiah 31 speaks of the Spirit of God being made available to mankind and a new covenant established in which the people will be spiritually healed. The Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and it describes then both a physical and a spiritual healing as we continue the next several verses. "And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest." God will restore through Jesus Christ, specifically, Jesus Christ will restore the earth from the destruction that it has experienced. And he does so by the power of his Spirit. "Then justice," verse 16, "will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places." Jesus Christ, by his power, exercising the Spirit of God, will heal the earth and heal mankind. Quite a contrast between the spirit of Satan, which is chaotic and destructive, and the Spirit of God, which is soothing and creating, or creative. Last Sabbath, we reviewed the promise of the Holy Spirit. We saw some passages leading up to the granting of the Holy Spirit, which is recorded in Acts chapter 2, and we emphasized the promise that God had given of providing that Spirit to mankind. And in doing so, I also was mentioning how the Holy Spirit is one of, if not Satan's most successful deception. Satan has somehow confused the very power of God to make it seem to be something that is so obscure and so difficult to understand that even those who believe in this thing called the Trinity cannot explain it. Cannot explain how God can be one God, but yet three gods in the same being. Satan has made God seem to be inexplicable and maybe even a bit foolish. Satan has obscured what God is doing, who God is, how he functions, what he's going to accomplish. He's twisted and represented the Holy Spirit to such an extent that if you don't believe that the Holy Spirit is part of a Trinity, then you're not Christian. You're not accepted by the Christian world. But we understand how fundamental the Holy Spirit is to us. By the Holy Spirit, which is not so inexplicable that we can't appreciate, understand, or make use of it, we understand about God, about His kingdom, about His purpose. It is by His Holy Spirit that we become His begotten children. And we have a very personal, individual connection to God, each one of us, giving us hope and comfort and strength. We talked about the promise of the Spirit last week. The title of the sermon today is The Work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the solution to the spirit of Satan, which dominates this world today and creates the confusion, the anger, the hostility that we see all around us. The Holy Spirit was promised and it was delivered. So now let's consider how it works, what the Holy Spirit does, how it works in and for us. Now, since we're physical, we have many questions about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a dimension that we can't really see, and we sometimes struggle, even ourselves, to understand just how that Spirit functions, what it does, how we can benefit, how we do benefit from God's Spirit. It's a basic question, one that you've most likely considered before, but let's review it once again. First of all, I want to deal with a very basic question, one that people sometimes will ask me, and one that I think is important for all of us to be able to respond to. The question is, how can I be certain that I have the Holy Spirit? How can I know that I have the Holy Spirit? People will, again, from time to time, come to me to ask that question, feeling discouraged, feeling a little bit lost, feeling like they don't see in themselves the evidence that they would like to see of God's Spirit in them. It's a serious question, but it is one that I think all of us should be able to answer. Let's go back to the very beginning, or the starting point of this whole process. We'll go again to Acts chapter 2. You know, we've been to this chapter several times in the last month or so. We've reviewed many points along the way about the Feast of Pentecost, the time when this Holy Spirit was initially given. But I don't think we can overemphasize the importance of that festival, of that feast day, and of what happened on that day, and how it has changed everything from that point forward, and the impact that it continues to have on our lives, in particular through the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, we know that beginning in verse 14, after the Holy Spirit had come in a very impressive sign on the disciples, and they were able to communicate with those with them who were from other cultures, had other languages, Peter stood up and spoke to them all, to the entire crowd, and he gave a very powerful sermon about who Jesus Christ was, how they had delivered him up and crucified and killed him, that God had resurrected him, and that he now sits at the right hand of the Father. And he gave a very moving and convincing sermon indicating, showing that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. You know, the Jewish culture, the Jewish religion, and people have been looking for their Messiah for a long time before this. And the Messiah was extremely important to them. And many of them were just absolutely stunned when they understood that he was right here with us. The Messiah came to us and we killed him. And they were moved and shaken. Verse 36, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were absolutely shaken emotionally. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" Now, as we continue, it wasn't everyone who was there, but it was a fair number. 3,000 came to repentance and became part of the first stage of God's church on that very day. God had made the promise. He had delivered his son. They had killed him. And they said, what can we do? Now what? And Peter told them what they should do. This is the starting point. What they needed to do was repent, verse 38, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, receiving the Holy Spirit, and they had seen it in action, they'd seen the Holy Spirit, the sign of the Holy Spirit as it came on the disciples, and they saw signs of it, evidence in the miracles that were being done, and they became convinced that they needed to do something, and Peter told them what they could do, and they could receive that same Holy Spirit. There aren't a lot of conditions, but they are important. He said, repent. The first thing to do was to repent. You've all, not all, but most all of you have been through the process of baptism, and you came to this point of repentance. Initial repentance of considering your past, recognizing your sins, what is sinful, and you determined to make a permanent change. That's what repentance is. To recognize your sins, to feel remorse for them, and to determine that you will make a permanent change. Now, we could take the subject of repentance and break it down and give a whole series of sermons just on that one principle of repentance. But we'll make it a little more abbreviated today. We see that repentance is really the key to baptism. Repentance is the key. And repentance is a matter, again, of addressing yourself and your past and making a commitment for your future. It implies a level of understanding. To truly repent requires an understanding of what sin is. It requires a deep personal commitment to overcoming sin. When we counsel with a person before baptism, we focus a great deal on repentance. Coming to repentance is a personal decision. It's something that no one can do for you, but it's something that you come to see a need for in your own life. It requires a great deal of personal study and introspection and a personal commitment of what it means to be baptized and to receive the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sin that comes through baptism. Some have related to me that years later, after having been baptized and perhaps feeling a little bit lost and not quite focused and a little bit concerned, they'll tell me they don't really remember much about the counseling that they received before baptism. And in some cases, there wasn't a lot of counseling that took place. My parents were baptized in the late 1950s, about 1958. And when they were baptized, we went over to one of the members' homes, and there was a group of about 20 people there. And there was a group counseling, more like it's a Bible study or a lecture on what it means to repent and what it means to receive the Holy Spirit. It wasn't individual. This whole group was counseled together. And then one by one, they decided, based on what they had heard, whether they felt they were ready to be baptized. Some people have had similar kind of experience or maybe not received a great deal of personal individualized counseling, which we would certainly recommend or which would be the case today. In fact, I'll tell you something about my family. My parents were baptized. That was a summer afternoon in August of 1958. My father was a heavy smoker. And somehow it never came out in this Bible study or presentation about baptism. Never came out that he should not be smoking tobacco. And he learned about that after he was baptized. Now, if he had known that before, he would not have been baptized that afternoon, because he was very much into, you know, 2-3 packs a day of unfiltered Camels. I mean, this is back in the 50s when smoking was really heavy. He would not have been baptized. But he learned, oh, by the way, it kind of came out that he should not be using tobacco. For years, my father struggled to get that under control and to finally be able to overcome that habit. He talked to me about it quite a lot over the years, because he would stop and then he'd slip and then he'd stop and then he'd slip again. And finally he was able, in the last about 20 years or so of his life, to finally overcome it. But he wondered if he had the Holy Spirit. He wondered if God had honored that baptism in his case, because he didn't repent of smoking. And for years afterwards, he was still struggling to try to overcome it. I couldn't fully answer his question, but I did try to encourage him and to help him to realize that as far as I could see, he was baptized based on what he understood. He repented of what he knew to repent of, and he made a commitment based on what he did understand at the time. So what he learned later, he had to deal with, even though it was a struggle. I believe he had God's Spirit that whole time. And I think the fruit of that, or the result, or the proof of that is that, yeah, 20 years later, but he did. He overcame that issue in his life. And he was willing to keep struggling with it. He didn't give in and give up and walk away. That told me that he had God's Spirit, even though he was still struggling with a very basic issue, a sin that he needed to continue to work at for such a long time to overcome. So I would suggest that if, when you were baptized by a minister in God's church, that you were sincere, and you were acting on the understanding that you had at the time, and you continued to repent as you learned more, as you went through your Christian experience, then that gift of the Holy Spirit was given to you. There's one more phrase we need to read in this context. We read verse 38. Look at verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children. What Peter is saying is, if you repent, and if you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, you'll receive the Holy Spirit, and that is a promise. So, would we look at God and say, really? Or I doubt it, or I don't think so? God promised to give to those who come to this point in their life the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we continue to repent. You see, repentance is not just the moment you're baptized. Repentance is a frame of mind that becomes part of our character. And we continually repent. We know that from experience, don't we? We continually repent. We continually acknowledge our sin. We continually pledge or commit to God that we will overcome. I'm not going to read 2 Corinthians 7, but you can turn back there in about verse 10 or so through the next several verses. You'll see a description of what it is like. What is the attitude, the heart of one who is truly repentant? Jot it down and review it. 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 9. what is the attitude or the heart of one who is repentant? And that is, again, something that continues. We continue to repent. We continue to commit ourselves. And it begins with repentance. And then with the baptism that follows. Some have also asked about whether their baptism before coming into the church would be valid. And that's something that we would talk about with a person individually to consider the circumstances, the situation, and frankly, to help them come to understand that whatever experience they had was not likely true repentance. It was not likely a moment where the change came to them and the Holy Spirit was granted to them, because there was not an understanding. As I said, repentance requires understanding, requires a knowledge of sin and that commitment to overcome. Not likely that occurs outside of God's church. Certainly, many have over the years have said, well, you know, I was baptized as a child. Well, that's pretty easily, we can understand pretty quickly and pretty easily that a child is not really able to come to the kind of commitment that baptism represents. Well, let's continue. We'll see that as we learn to see more about what Peter said about baptism. He said that repent and be baptized. To be baptized means, of course, to be fully immersed. Romans 6, again, I'll just mention it, uses the analogy of a resurrection. The immersion in water represents a grave from which a person emerges to live a new life. That's an analogy that Paul establishes or shows in Romans chapter 6. So the word baptize, or the Greek literally means to be fully immersed or fully covered up, just like a person would be in a grave. Sprinkling doesn't do the job. Even if the water has been blessed, even if supposedly holy, immersion is an aspect of baptism that is required. It is what baptism even means. So, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Another very important aspect of baptism. In the name of Jesus Christ means that we understand and we accept His authority, that He is the Messiah, He is the Lord and Master. We recognize who He is, and we recognize what He has done for us, that He is indeed our Savior. And our faith is in the fact that He died so that our sins can be forgiven. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 37 as an example. This is Philip, who was led by the Holy Spirit to a man who was an official in the Ethiopian government. And he was also a Jewish proselyte, or I'm sorry, a Gentile proselyte. He'd become part of the Jewish religion, but he had not yet learned about baptism. He was reading in Isaiah. It brought some questions to mind. God brought Philip to him to answer those questions. And he, verse 35 says, he, beginning at the scripture that the man was reading, preached Jesus to him, revealed who Jesus Christ was and taught that to him. They went down the road, verse 36, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? So he had come through Philip's counseling to understand about baptism and about how it is to be done, that it required him to be immersed in water. And he said, well, look, why can't we just take care of that right now? And Peter said, well, if you believe with all your heart. The word believe, the same root word as faith. If you have faith with all your heart in what this is about, in why you're being baptized, in the name of Jesus Christ, we have a personal faith that Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins. that Jesus Christ was resurrected, that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God, that He is our Lord and our Master. That's the conviction that we have that will lead us to baptism, to repent of our sins, and to be immersed for the forgiveness of our sins in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In Luke 14, we find a little more about what it means to commit ourselves in the name of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 14, which is a passage that we always read when we're working with, counseling someone toward baptism, Luke 14, verse 25, great multitudes were following Christ, or Jesus, when He turned and He said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple." Jesus Christ is expressing the full and complete commitment that He requires of us if we are to be His disciple. It's only logical, actually, when you think about it. Jesus Christ gave His life for us. And so in return, we give our life to Him. We commit our lives to Him. Now, you don't love your family any less, but now you love Jesus Christ more. It's not against, not saying anything about the relationship you have with your wife and your children and so on, but our relationship with Jesus Christ, then, when we come to this understanding, takes priority in our lives. And there's plenty of room to love Jesus Christ fully and completely as He describes it here and still have the love we should have for our wives and husbands and family members. He goes on here in this context to compare our lifetime commitment to Him to the building of a tower. His point is we need to be prepared to pay the price. If someone's going to build a tower, he needs to, first of all, consider what it's going to take to get the job done. Not necessarily just the money, the financial resources, but the commitment and the effort and the time that it's going to take to build a tower. And we are told that we should consider the cost of our commitment to Jesus Christ before we make that commitment. And those of us who have been baptized certainly have made that consideration. Many of us, many of you, have made that commitment years ago. Years ago. And we all need now to maintain that commitment. But no one did, and no one could, have told you years ago what that commitment was going to mean. Exactly what you were going to have to be willing to endure. He goes on in the same context to talk about carrying your cross. In other words, it's carrying the burdens of life and still following Jesus Christ while you're carrying those burdens. Probably a good thing we didn't know everything that was going to happen, isn't it? And yet, as those experiences occurred, as we had those life experiences, each step along the way, our commitment was both tested and proven. It was tested by the circumstances that we deal with, and it was proven by the way we responded to it, by continuing with our effort. And now that we're into that effort, any number of years for each of us, whatever our situation is, then we become even more committed to completing that effort. You know, a tower is a high structure that's built in the middle of a vineyard or an orchard, and its function is for someone to be able to climb up that tower and look out over his property, over his crops, to protect them, to take care of them, and to take any action that might be necessary to protect them based on what they can see from the top of that tower. Building this tower as a metaphor represents our ongoing effort to protect and to care for and to invest in this commitment that we've made. The tower is not done yet. We can say for those of our brethren who have died over the years that they finished their tower. But the rest of us are still working. We're still working to both complete it and to use it. In effect, I'm kind of stretching the analogy, but we're using it to protect and care for and invest in the commitment that we've made. This is all done as we finish out this phrase in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. This is another part of our faith. We have faith that as we make this commitment, as we go through the symbolism of the baptism, the immersion itself, that it represents the washing away and the forgiving of our sins. Part of our faith is that God does forgive those sins. It was mentioned in the sermonette how God removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And we trust that God does that and that He has that love for us and that willingness to forgive. We could give another whole series of studies and sermons on the concept of being forgiving. God forgives because He has that love for us. I mean, He gave His Son. That's not an expression of His love. But He's also willing to forgive our sins and remove from us the penalty of death because and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we have faith that that is what He has done for us. Go back to Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 27. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 27. I'm sorry, back up verse 26. Jesus Christ suffered once for us. He says now at the end of the age, Jesus has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. The Old Testament sacrifices that were symbolic or representative of His sacrifice could not take away sin. Jesus appeared to put sin away, to dismiss sin, for it to be gone. And our sins, the remission of our sins is the forgiveness of our sins. And that gives us then the responsibility to live a different life from that point forward. Again, Romans 6 talks about a newness of life that comes about through baptism. There's one more aspect that we'll just touch on very briefly in Acts chapter 8. This is not mentioned in Acts 2, but in Acts chapter 8 we find that there's one final step. It's actually in effect a separate ceremony from the baptism itself. The apostles, it says in verse 14, Acts 8, verse 14, the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, so they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had not fallen upon them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. The laying on of hands, the praying over the disciple, these converts by the apostles, and the ceremony of the laying on of hands is when the Holy Spirit was actually given to them. And so, for us, for the church, this is the process. This is the way we receive the Holy Spirit. I think we can acknowledge that God can give His Holy Spirit in the way that He chooses. I mean, there are people who were faithful to God before Jesus Christ. Moses, Abraham, David. There are lots of people we can think of, the prophets, who were clearly led by or had God's Holy Spirit, and that they will be. Hebrews 11 indicates that many of them will be in that first resurrection. How did they receive the Holy Spirit? That's up to God, isn't it? God provided His Holy Spirit to others in different ages, in different ways, for different purposes. That is, they had a different purpose in how He was working with them. But this is us. This is the church. This is the way we receive God's Holy Spirit. Sometimes people, again, who aren't really convinced yet, and it would be evidence that they haven't really come to repentance, argue against this process, that they don't feel that this is something that they should have to do because they don't accept the need for the baptism process that we understand. But this is the instruction that was given from the very beginning of the church that God revealed through Peter. This is the process by which we receive God's Holy Spirit, and it is a promise to those who go through this process. So we shouldn't worry about whether we received God's Holy Spirit. We certainly can look at our lives and say, well, okay, but I really haven't got it all under control yet. Is God going to get upset with me and take His Spirit away from me because I am still working on or struggling with certain areas of my life? The Holy Spirit is not promised. There's no promise that it will change your life or your mind for you. But when we receive the Holy Spirit, we have the presence of God in our minds and in our lives. It is a resource that we can put to work with our connection now to God as His begotten children so that we can grow spiritually and develop. It's not something that's done immediately, not something that's done for us. I don't want to make it sound as if, well, you can't lose God's Spirit. You could walk away from everything God has called you into. That's an option we each have. But if, as we are continuing and using the opportunities we have to strive to grow and continuing to be repentant, continuing to make an effort to overcome, God's Holy Spirit is there for us. He placed it in us. I don't think God gives His Holy Spirit and then takes it back. You know, you had a pretty good day on Monday, but then Tuesday you kind of messed up and it was a difficult day and you really feel kind of embarrassed by it. And then so God takes His Spirit away. Then you repent and gives it back on Wednesday and you do okay. But then Thursday you goof up. No, it's not a yo-yo. God doesn't give and take away His Spirit. God places His Spirit in you and then He gives you the responsibility and the time to work that Spirit in your life. So as my father struggled for years to overcome something that he found very difficult, very likely the case in each of our lives in one way or another. God's Spirit is there. We came to that initial stage of repentance. But you know, as you spend more time and you learn more about yourself and you try and you have some success and some setbacks, you'll find yourself more repentant over time than you were at the very beginning. Because you understand more. Because you see the need more clearly. Because you're more determined to grow. That's God's Spirit working in you. It's not unusual around pre-Passover time for people to come to an elder, to their minister, and say, I don't think I've got God's Spirit. I've been doing this examination thing, and I see all these problems. I don't think I have God's Spirit. Sometimes I kind of think, well, I don't know either, but let's talk it over. Usually what we find is that they are simply have more understanding now, and they are feeling more this need for repentance than they ever have before. I'd call that growth. I'd call that insight. I would call that God's Holy Spirit working in you to help you understand the things that you can work on. It's easy for us to become kind of weary, kind of tired, and sometimes be kind of harsh to ourselves. Now again, I'm not saying you can't lose or give back God's Spirit, but it's not something that happens, you know, up and down as you make your way through your life. It's a decision that you make. It's based on what your life is built on. If your life is built on repentance and a desire to serve and to please God, then you will have that Holy Spirit to work and strengthen you. There are ways that we can limit God's Spirit. For all the power that God has, He's created this universe. He has control over everything. Everything exists because of Him. He has full, absolute power. He's omniscient. And He has all authority and all power. But He can't make you do anything. He's chosen not to. He's chosen to let you have that authority, that responsibility over your life. The Holy Spirit is there to help give us the guidance and the direction, but we have to put that Spirit to work. And we can limit that Spirit if we make poor decisions. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 6. Therefore, Paul writes to Timothy, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. We just saw in Acts 8, what we receive through the laying on of hands is God's Holy Spirit. That's the gift that we receive. So Paul is telling Timothy to stir it up. To stir up means to rekindle a fire. That's the meaning of the Greek word, to rekindle a fire or to activate a fire. The point is this. We need to take action to keep the Holy Spirit alive and active in our lives, in our minds. It's up to us to take that responsibility. It's there for us to use. We need to make the effort to keep it active and to use it as a resource and as a source of power, as you see in the next verse that as Paul continues. But there are ways that we can limit that Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul warns here, just really simple, short statement in this, what I call a bullet list of points that he's including as he writes toward the end of his epistle. He says, do not quench the Spirit. To quench literally means to douse a flame. So we have the responsibility to rekindle a fire, to reactivate or to keep it active and keep it burning. If we make a wrong choice, we might douse the flame. If we ignore God's instruction, if we are not willing to continue practicing God's way, if we don't feel repentance, then we are holding back and preventing God's Spirit from working in us. And again, God has chosen, the way He works with us, to give us that responsibility. He's not going to force you, but He gives you an opportunity to keep that fire going in your life. Don't put it out. Don't douse the Holy Spirit by making poor choices or by not living carefully according to His way, by not continuing to be repentant. Ephesians 4 verse 30. As he's describing the changes that take place in us to become a new man, we'll drop down to his point here in verse 30. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is in you as an identifying, like a stamp, a seal that's placed on you to identify you as one who will be part of the first resurrection, the day of redemption. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't limit the Holy Spirit. Don't ignore or neglect the Holy Spirit. One way to describe, I guess, the Holy Spirit, because it helps to train us in understanding how we should live, is to compare it or think of it in terms of our conscience. If what we sometimes we are aware of things that we need to change or do, things that we want to avoid, the Holy Spirit will help us to have the right kind of a conscience, so that we'll make decisions that will be in line with what God would have us do. In Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 10, you see where Israel grieved God, even though he had done so much for them. Isaiah 63, verse 7, describes the loving kindness of God, the goodness he showed toward his people, the care and the protection he shared with them, and how he redeemed them, he bought them, he purchased them in verse 9. But it says in verse 10, speaking now again of the people of Israel, after they were brought out of Egypt, he says, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. They rejected and denied God and the deliverance that he had extended to them through his power, limiting or thwarting what God was able to accomplish because they wouldn't let the Holy Spirit function in them or for them. So we need to fan the flames and to keep the Holy Spirit active in our lives. Back to 2 Timothy again. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We read verse 6. And we're familiar as well then with verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God has given us the resources by his Spirit so that we can control ourselves, not be fearful or frightened or cowardly or timid, but instead act on the power and express the love and have the clear mind, a self-disciplined mind that we need in order to continue and to make use of, to grow spiritually, to develop. Life wears us down. You know, life is a challenge. And to recharge yourself in a physical way, you need a good night of sleep and you need some healthy food, a good diet. And we also then, in a spiritual sense, in order to rejuvenate that strength within us, need a steady supply of God's Spirit. The basics that we need from day to day to take care of ourselves physically and to be strengthened constantly by the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 11, and this is part of the sample prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And so I don't think most of us for some time have had to worry about where our next meal is coming from or where the food will be coming from for the day. There may have been some difficult times, for the most part, in our situation, that's not a concern. But there's another kind of sustenance that we need each and every day that is even more important than those three meals, the daily bread that we have. Remember John 6, John chapter 6. The sustenance that we need, the bread that we need, is the bread of life. And that comes to us, again, through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ. Christ said in verse 27, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." Labor for it, work for it, strive for the kind of food, the nourishment, the nutrition that we need, the sustenance that we need that comes to us, not just physically, that's important, and we certainly enjoy a good meal. But what's even more important is to recognize that we need daily the bread of life. Jesus said in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." The nourishment, the sustenance, the daily bread that we need is God's Spirit. We should never go into a day or through a day without asking for God's Spirit. It's how we keep it alive. It's how we keep it active in our lives, to recognize our need for it and to pray that God will provide it for us. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 says that we are renewed day by day. It's an internal spiritual renewal that God will provide for us, again, by His Holy Spirit. It's a spirit of, again, power and love, a sound mind that can change our lives. And it does change our lives. I want to make one quick comparison as we start to wrap things up. Turn back to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians, the fifth chapter. You've all seen the before and after commercials. You know, before is a guy that looks kind of like me, kind of dumpy and sloppy and a big belly hanging over his belt. And then he takes this little pill and eats this diet brownie he can buy. And suddenly he weighs 80 pounds less and he looks slim and athletic and powerful. Before and after, you've all seen those pictures, those commercials. Galatians 5 gives us a spiritual before and after. Before is in verse 19. The works of the flesh, the things that are natural to human beings, the things that people can come up with on their own. The works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, you can finish the list. Those are the results of humanity. And as we look out on the world around us, we see more and more of all of this every day. The works, the results, the efforts, what comes about through what man can accomplish. But the fruit of the Spirit, God's Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, these things against which there is no law. Before and after. Before God's Holy Spirit, we're on our own. We're developing the works of the flesh, the way of this life, the way of this world, under the influence of Satan and his leadership. But after we receive the Holy Spirit, we begin to produce the qualities of God's character, such as those that are listed here. The after picture is certainly a whole lot more appealing than before. And we have the privilege of seeing that, of experiencing that, of developing these qualities in our lives, which are the result of God's Spirit working in us and the result of a lifetime of effort in exercising that promise, that Spirit that we've been given. So for the last few weeks, we've been continuing to emphasize and review important lessons from the Day of Pentecost. The Day of Pentecost, the feast of the first fruits of God's kingdom. And we become the first fruits of God's kingdom. We become the first generation of the family of God, following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ by receiving and then exercising God's Holy Spirit. And when God gives something to us, He doesn't just kind of ration it out. Let's conclude with one final thought in Titus chapter 3. Titus, the third chapter. We'll begin in verse 4. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. It's talking about Jesus Christ's first coming. And he came in kindness, he came in love, he came to serve mankind. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. In other words, he's leading up to something that we've received, not because we've done anything to earn it, but it's through that loving and kind appearance of Jesus Christ. But according to his mercy, he saved us. He saved us through the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. If we ever get discouraged and we wonder, do I have God's Holy Spirit? We ought to consider that God not only gives us his Holy Spirit, he gives us that Holy Spirit in abundance. He doesn't begrudgingly just give out a little bit at a time. He pours an abundance of his Holy Spirit into our lives. When God gives gifts, he gives them generously. Luke 6, verse 38 says that when God blesses us, his blessings are pressed down, shaken together, and running over. In James chapter 1, verse 5, it says that God gives liberally and without reproach. In other words, he gives it gladly. He's anxious to give us the good things that he has for us. And he pours out his Holy Spirit on us abundantly. Certainly it's up to us to put that Holy Spirit to work, not to grieve it, not to quench it, not to ignore it. But God's Holy Spirit is there for us. And by giving us his Spirit and doing so generously, God has fulfilled his promise, the promise he gave that he would give the Spirit. And it is by receiving that Spirit that we become his begotten children. And it is by the work of that Spirit in our lives that we are being prepared to receive our reward as part of and one of his children in his kingdom.